and how full their minds were. So with that in mind, after the second day, I can imagine that your minds are even fuller than they were last night. There was a lawyer and a farmer and a preacher that went out and ended up hunting in the same area. And a buck walked out in the clearing and three shots were fired, and they all descended on the clearing to try to figure out whose deer it was. And thankfully, a DNR officer showed up there while they were debating whose deer it was. And he asked them where they were standing, how they shot all of these things. And he looked at the deer and he said, "The preacher shot the deer." And they said, "Well, how did you know so quickly?" And he said, "Well, the bullet went in one ear and out the other." You know, sometimes we're like that. When we hear a lot, it kind of goes in one ear and out the other. But I trust that as we've gathered here today, this week, it's our prayer that as we hear a lot of the Word of God, that it would shape our minds, change our hearts, and give us direction for life. So may that be accomplished. Could we kneel for prayer this evening? God, we bow our heads and our hearts and also our knees before you because, God, you are worthy of all glory and blessing and praise and majesty and dominion. Lord God, it belongs to you. Lord Jesus, there's a lot of earthly kingdoms, but Jesus, your kingdom transcends them all. Lord, thank you that we have the privilege to be part of that kingdom. God, thank you for loving this world so much that you sent Jesus, your Son, your only begotten Son, to come and lay down his life for us sinners, Lord. We don't deserve that, Lord. We're not worthy of it. But God, thank you for making a way of salvation. Thank you for bringing us into your family, Lord, for instructing us in the ways of righteousness, that you've given us your Word and your Holy Spirit. Dear God, I pray that as we're here gathered in your name this evening, that you would speak to us. God, continue to mold us and shape us and teach us your ways. Lord, I pray that you would teach me. Father, may we have a blessed time seeking your word together this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. It's my desire this evening to share on the subject of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, to share on and especially in looking at the big picture of Christ's kingdom. The title this evening is The Kingdom, The King, and the Calls. Could you turn with me? First of all, we want to look at the king. Could you turn with me to the book of Isaiah? We want to look at a familiar prophecy in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. It reads, "For unto us a child is born." This was a prophecy of Jesus. "Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." I don't know what all that last line means. The zeal of the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is the Lord of Sabaoth, the captain of the armies of the Lord. And it says he will perform this. This establishing of this kingdom. These verses describe a mighty prince who will rule, who will have a kingdom of perfect justice and judgment that will ultimately advance and win. This kingdom that has no end. Earthly kingdoms rise and wane. The country that we live in, the United States, will celebrate its 250th anniversary next year in July. It'll be 250 years since the Declaration of Independence was signed. That's a long time for any nation to endure. That's 250 years. Here it's talking about a kingdom that will never end. never end. It's an enduring kingdom. This is a prophecy of Jesus as King, of the mighty God, the everlasting Father, come incarnate to this earth as Jesus did, born to a peasant girl, born in a manger or in a stable where the animals were, an humble birth, but he was mighty with God. And there's a spiritual truth in that for each one of us, that when we're small in our own eyes, that the Spirit of God can be in us and working through us. After Jesus' birth, the wise men came from the east and they asked King Herod, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" And Herod felt that he had a rival and he was jealous that there would be some other king other than himself. And we know what happened when the wise men did not come back and report to him where this baby was. He went into that area of Bethlehem and had all the little boys 2 years of age and younger killed because he wanted to make sure that he killed this king before he rose and deposed him. He could not kill Jesus. We know that the angel warned Joseph in a dream and that they had already fled to Egypt. He could not kill this king. A little over 30 years later, Pilate tried to kill this king. He held a sham court session. In a sense, they found the man who was not guilty of anything but condemned him to die because of the rioting. And they did. They killed Jesus. But after 3 days, Jesus rose again. He defeated sin and death. And he rose again. Revelation 1:18 says, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." You can't kill this king. And you can't kill his kingdom either. Jesus' own message at the onset of his ministry, when you read in Matthew and Mark especially, he started with a message of repent. Turn from your ways, because the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does that mean? It's now. It's here. That's what he was preaching. And how could he say that? Because he is the king. He spent his life here doing the will of the Father, establishing the kingdom of God, showing us how God is, what God loves, what God hates. In Jesus' death, he looked like a failure. It looked like doom. Now he'll never have a chance of establishing a kingdom. He just died on the cross. He was killed and buried. But it was in that moment that he was most triumphant, that he was victor, that sin was defeated, and he rose again. And you know, when the angels came and rolled away the stone from the tomb, they didn't roll away the stone to let him out because he was already out. He was alive. They rolled away the stone so that you and me can see into the tomb and see that he's no longer there. He's alive. Then there was the resurrection. There was then, and after that, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the birth of his church. And out of 2 millennia, 2,000 years of challenges and trials and persecution, the church is still marching on. A church that transcends borders. You know, any more nations are so divided, we need passports and official stamps and visas to be able to travel. But God's kingdom is a kingdom that is made up of believers all over the world. And the king reigns in the hearts of these people. In Revelation, I'd like to read a few verses. God gave John a vision. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. A vision of the saints worshiping around the throne, starting in verse 9 of chapter 7. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen. blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. There were some from every tribe, every nation, every people there. Many years ago, I was in another country on a Sunday morning. I think I was flying out the next day, Monday, and wanted to go worship with some believers and that Sunday morning, and found an international church. And I think it was maybe a South Korean pastor. But it happened to be Palm Sunday, which is 1 week before Resurrection Sunday, which commemorates the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, where he went in on the donkey and the people were worshiping him, where just a week later there was the rioting and they were crying, "Crucify him." But anyway, it was Palm Sunday. And one of the mental pictures that I have that I want to always keep in the archives of treasured memories, they had the little children come up and sing several songs that Sunday. About 30 little children with palms in their hands came and stood up and sang several songs of praise to the Lord. Just free, young-hearted children. And there was every shade and color and hue of skin and hair and eyes. It was beautiful. And many times I have to cry when I think of that picture, because it was like one little peek into heaven and what heaven will be like someday. You know, where we live in our localities, it's not usually that way, you know, so it was a special thing. But we look forward to that day when the Church of Jesus Christ, His saints, His blood-washed saints, will gather around the throne and worship Him this way. Could we turn to Daniel as well? There's a prophecy there that I'd like to look at. Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 35, I believe, is where I'd like to read. This is where the king had a dream. He had a vision in the night. He called his wise men to come and share this dream with him and the interpretation. And then Daniel describes this to him. Verse 31, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands." This is a picture, an image of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, "which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth." That image and the different metals were types of different mighty kingdoms that have been throughout time. But at the end of all of those kingdoms came this stone that knocked down the image and ground it to powder, and then became a mountain that grew in its place. In verse 44, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. When all the other kingdoms of this earth, no matter how powerful, come crumbling down at some point." And we haven't seen the final fulfillment of Jesus' kingdom yet. And we often feel like the minority. "But out of the settling din and dust of those other kingdoms crashing will rise the true and everlasting kingdom that will fill this earth. And Jesus will reign as king." It's an everlasting kingdom. Of his kingdom, it says, there shall be no end. There's a time coming that Jesus shall put down all other rule and all other authority and power that rivals his. You know, in each of our lives, we experience struggles, temptations, difficulties. In our church experiences, there's different times that we face difficult things. Sometimes relationship questions, sometimes bumps, and the devil knows that his time is short, and he's doing everything that he can to wear out the saints. He wants us to become disheartened and discouraged and give up. Don't do it, brothers and sisters. The time is short, and Jesus is coming soon to establish his kingdom. Redemption is near. I think it helps us sometimes in these personal things that we face. You know, sometimes we become a little nearsighted with the things around us. And praise God, we love our home congregations. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's where, in many ways, you and I build the kingdom, is where it's right in front of us, right in our own home communities, in our own local churches. And there's many ways to serve the Lord. But the devil is trying to discourage us. And sometimes it helps us to step back and look at the bigger picture of Jesus' kingdom and what God is doing in the world and what he's doing in the hearts of men and women. You know, there was that time where Jesus was in Samaria with his disciples, and they went off into town to buy some food, and he sat down there by the well and asked the Samaritan woman for water. And he ended up sharing the things of God with her and pointing her to life and the living water. And when the disciples came back with food, Jesus wasn't hungry. And he told them that they should lift up their eyes. He told them, you're expecting harvest in 4 months, and you're thinking, if I can paraphrase it, you're thinking about food, you're thinking about income that'll be coming, you're thinking about business. But lift up your eyes and look on the fields that are white, that are ripe and ready for harvest of souls. Oh, we need the Lord to lift up our eyes, to see the beauty and glory of our King and the grandness of his kingdom. The kingdom of Jesus is big, friends. You know, because we live in one area, sometimes that's what we see, and that's good. But the kingdom of Jesus isn't just our congregation or yours or some other church. And I hope it includes the people of our churches. But there's thousands, millions of Chinese Christians with slanted eyes that are part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There's many brothers and sisters that we have in Africa with rich black skin that are part of this kingdom. There's amigos in Mexico that are part of this kingdom. There's born-again Amish in Holmes County that are part of this kingdom. There may be some Baptist families or some families at a community church that are part of the kingdom. Maybe even some individuals at a Catholic church. And I don't know how that works, you know, with some of their doctrines and all. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we should be careless and just attend any church out there or open ourselves up to any wind of doctrine. No. But God is at work in hearts, drawing people to himself. And he's at work in many hearts and in many places. And you and I, brothers and sisters, have the privilege of being part of the kingdom of God. In Hebrews chapter 11, there's a long list of heroes of the faith, men and women who were faithful to God, who believed God's word and in faith obeyed him. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, wherefore, seeing we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run. He's describing all those saints of yesteryears as an audience that's filling the stadium, and now it's our turn to run this race of faith, as we look to Jesus himself, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith. 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, this official royal stamp. And what's on the seal? One, the Lord knows that them that are his. And two, that all that name the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. When we get a vision of the King and his kingdom, it invigorates us, it inspires us. And that, brothers and sisters, is my heart here this evening. It's just to encourage our hearts. We want to see the kingdom of Jesus Christ advance. As Habakkuk 2:14 says, that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. When we have the big kingdom perspective, sometimes it helps to clarify some things. Just takes care of some things. You know, when you're laboring together with other brothers and someone else gets the credit for something you did, know, maybe you plant and someone else waters and someone else gets the harvest. It's okay. It's good because the kingdom is being built and ultimately the king gets the credit. It doesn't matter so much who gets the praise down here. Maybe you bring someone to Christ and you disciple them, but then they end up going to another church down the road instead of yours. You know, it hurts a little bit maybe that they don't embrace some of the convictions or agree with you in every way. But it's okay. At the end, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is being built, and it's His kingdom, not my kingdom. You know, maybe you live in an area for many years of your life and you minister. You pour out your life for others, you serve, but then the door closes and maybe God moves you on. Do we look at that time as wasted time, wasted years? No. No. Not if we're doing it for Jesus, but if we're building it a kingdom for ourselves or doing things to be seen of men, then it can be devastating. But if we see it as an investment in the only kingdom that lasts and that it was done for Jesus, what He does with those investments is up to Him. Speaking of finances, what about when we give to the Lord as God, and we seek to be wise and do this as God directs us, but what if we give and then the individual, maybe we see them doing some things that don't look wise to us with that money, or we see the ministry that we gave to, you know, using that money in a different way than what we would have done. Do we try to go fix them? Are there still strings attached? I've watched Christian businessmen do this type of thing, and something doesn't feel right about it. Because if we're truly giving to the Lord, when it leaves our hand in the offering plate or wherever it is, it's God's. It's not ours anymore. And yes, we want to give wisely. But we know that God rewards a cheerful giver and that our investment in His kingdom is secure. When we see an evangelist or ministry spreading the gospel and we aren't sure about their methods, maybe we even question their motives, we don't need to join them and go hop on their bandwagon. But is our faith in God big enough and our love for His kingdom that we can say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I there do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. What about persecution? What about martyrdom? For the king and his kingdom. Or as Jesus said, for my sake in the Gospels. You know, I don't feel like I can speak much of persecution. It's not something I've endured. You know, I've had insults yelled at me and racial slurs. I've had a guy blow a bunch of cigarette smoke right in my face and little things like that. But I haven't endured hardships. I've never been beaten up and spent nights in jail for the gospel. So I don't feel like I can say a lot about this. But is Jesus and His kingdom worth living for, suffering for, and dying for? We need a vision of the kingdom of Jesus and how powerful it is. One of the beautiful things is that the king never asks us to do something that He wouldn't do Himself. He's a true leader. What a wonderful king we serve. We've been talking about the king and the kingdom. I would like to talk a little bit about the cause of the kingdom. Could you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1? I'd like to read the first 9 verses of Hebrews. Here it says, God, who at sundry times or at many times, in diverse manners or in various ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The cause of the kingdom. Here it says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now, we don't use scepters very much in our time, but many kingdoms, if you look at the King of England, for example, he has a scepter. It's a staff that's encrusted with jewels, and it's designed in a way that's recognized throughout that country as the symbol of the authority and the power and the wealth of that monarchy and that nation. That's what it is. It symbolizes that nation and its authority and power. As a young boy living in Africa, and in the African village where we lived, there were four family clans in that village. And if the chief would get together for an occasion and his elders were with him, those four heads of clans, the old man of the family, would be there. And each one of them had a staff like that that represented their family group. There was the Crow clan. There was, I think, the Parrot clan. Maybe the Lion and the Elephant. And there were others in some villages, but our village just had those four. And our family was part of the Parrot clan. If one of our family members had died while we lived in the village, our family group would have helped us to do the funeral and bury our family member. We were part of the Parrot clan. But the family head, on the top of his staff, there was a little parrot carved on that, and it represented that family group. That gives us a little picture of what the scepter is. In our time, we would understand more the concept of a banner or a flag. And in times of war have changed to where there's airplanes and drones and things like that used now. But a very important element of armies going forth against each other was that they each had a flag that flew high. And there was a soldier whose job it was to carry the flag into battle. And if for some reason that soldier got shot down, another soldier beside him was quick to grab that flag and hoist it back up in the air again. Because as long as the flag is flying, you know that that kingdom still stands. That army is still alive and they're still advancing. If the flag goes down or another flag replaces it, they've been defeated. So as the enemy knows when they see the flag, they're still alive. They're still fighting. They're still going forward. Their own army knows, as long as the flag flies, we're still alive. The kingdom still stands. That's what righteousness is in the kingdom of God. Righteousness is the banner of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Holy lives cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, living in obedience to Him. Righteousness. The Lord Jesus wants that banner to fly high. Is it any wonder that the devil is trying to take us all out and destroy us? Cause us to dabble into sin and flirt with sin and fall. We should pray for our church leaders that the Lord would protect them from secret sin and things like this that would destroy. We should pray for each other. because the devil wants to destroy righteousness. Because as long as the flag of righteousness is flying, the kingdom of Jesus is still alive. I'd like to read a verse in Romans chapter 5, verse 7 to 21. Romans 5, 17 to 21. For if by one man's offense, it's talking about Adam, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, that's Adam, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life, that's Jesus. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So might grace reign through righteousness. When this scripture uses the word grace, it's not talking about loose living. It's talking about the power of God that transforms lives to live for Him. When we're translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. I believe Brother Clint might be sharing on the two kingdoms, and I wasn't here to listen to what he shared today, but it was probably somewhat in the political line. But there are two kingdoms, and if I can just draw it this way. Excuse my rough sketch here. There's a kingdom of light and there's a kingdom of darkness. And these kingdoms are as old as time immemorial. When Satan, Lucifer, was cast out of heaven, there's the realm of God and there's the realm of Satan. Right from the beginning in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, we have good and evil. There's darkness, there's light, there's righteousness, there's iniquity, there's lies and deception, and there's the truth of God. There's two kingdoms in its simplest form. The devil wants to destroy the kingdom of light, and God is in the business of establishing it. Sometimes it seems like there's kind of a gray area here in the middle of things that we might talk about, applications and convictions and things that we're not sure where to put exactly. And there's a lot of Christians' energy is spent on some of those areas. And we might say it's because that's where the battle lines are drawn, and that is true in a way. It's important for us in our personal lives and homes and churches to establish these things of convictions and applications built on scriptural principle. But let us never forget that there are two kingdoms, a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness. And I made the mistake of drawing them side by side. I should have put them on opposite sides of the room because they're diametrically opposed to each other. And there's a real battle going on between those two. It's a wicked world we live in, full of pride and self-focused and self-consumed. There's a lost and dying world, broken and hurting people, despairing and hopeless. There's the rich, worldly, businessman side. And then there's the side of those who are down and out, you know, stringy hair, unkempt, druggies, popping pills and pushing needles. There's both sides. They need to see the light and hope and truth and life of Jesus. The thief comes to destroy, to steal, and to kill. But Jesus said he came that he might give us life and that more abundantly. And these two are so far apart. And we see this, you know, even in the way Christians and unbelievers look at things. Christians celebrate life. There's a whole culture of life in Christianity. There's a whole culture of death among unbelievers. Just look at what Halloween has become. Jesus came to save us from sin and self and from dead religion to serve the living God. I remember Brother Mo Stossfu saying, the gospel is not it, it's him. The gospel is not it, it's him. It starts with a person, the king that we are talking about. The gospel is a person. You know, sometimes we think of the gospel as a recipe, and I just want to share some here on the gospel and evangelism. Sometimes we think of the gospel as a recipe, and we know that the scripture is very clear on things like repentance, on things like believing in Jesus, the acknowledgement of our own sin and need, crying out to God, who's just and righteous, but also a loving, merciful God, and finding redemption, and then following after him and in obedience to him. But it's not just a recipe, brothers and sisters. The drawing, the saving, the keeping is in Christ Jesus. It's his business to change lives. The gospel is not a formula or a creed. It's not a recipe or a program or a list of works that we can do to be justified before God or try a little harder. That message is lifeless. I have many things to learn about sharing the gospel. It's something that the Lord's been reviving me in this year. And it's such a blessing to have opportunities to share. One that stands out in my mind was a job I was doing a few months ago this fall where I was working. I was up on a ladder, and there was one of these customers who just wanted to stand there and watch what I was doing. That can be a little bit uncomfortable. But he was standing there behind me, and his name was Michael, and a little bit of an older fellow. And as I was working there, I just asked him, I said, so Michael, are you a man of faith? And he said, well, I think so. And I turned around and I looked at him and I said, you think so? And he said, well, yeah, he said, growing up, he said, I went to a Catholic school and I went to the Catholic church. So I asked him, I said, so going to the Catholic school like that, did that make you more convinced that what they believe and what they do is right? And he said, well, yeah, I think so. He said, if I look at what I believe and I look at what they teach, he said, it's pretty similar. He said, of course, you never agree with everybody completely. So he said, yeah, I think that's the right way. But then he said, you know, it's probably not the only right way. He said, there's probably other religions that are okay too. And then he ended with, how can we even know what the truth is? And my heart said, praise the Lord, what an opportunity. And so I was just able to share with him that, you know, a lot of the religions of this world are grappling with the question, seeking to answer the question of how can I be right with God? And they try to answer that question in different ways. You know, the Muslims talk about how their good works, God, at the end of their lives, God will put all their good works on one side of the scales and all their bad deeds on the other side of the scales. And whichever one is the heaviest, that's going to determine their eternal destiny. And then I was just able to share with him that I'm a Christian, and here's what the Bible says. And just started sharing with him, just from the lostness of humanity to where God made a way of salvation. And then into a very personal way, just sharing my own testimony with him and what Jesus means to me and a daily communion and relationship where God is real and he's alive and I watch him work and he talks to me and I talk to him and we just talked about these things. It was a blessing. It was a joy. At the end of the day, as I was leaving, he thanked me for those conversations. Thanks for the talks. And I just encouraged him that question that he asked about how can we know the truth is a very important question. And I told him that God who made him will surely not leave him in the darkness, that God wants him to know the answer to that question. And if he asks God with a sincere heart that God will reveal his truth to him, I said, I believe he'll answer that cry. And I encouraged him to start by reading God's word. One of the things that struck me about this man is he might have been 65 or older, was just his lack of absolutes. Here he is at this stage of life, and he just kind of, I don't know, I think so. Brothers and sisters, God gives answers to those things. There's absolutes in the Word of God. The gospel of Christ Jesus is very clear. And there's not all these different religions that lead to life. There's only one way, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament refers to the hope of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. And in Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about the gospel of your salvation. For the sake of time, I won't read it here. Between verses 12 and 14, he talks about the steps that the Ephesians took when they received Christ, or how they came to Jesus. And in those verses, it uses prepositions like before and after. And if you sort through those and put them in order, there's a specific order that those things happen. First of all, he says, he heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Second, ye also trusted in Christ. Ye believed. And then third, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That down payment, that deposit on the inheritance that we have of the full presence of God. Sometimes we talk about carnality and worldliness, and sometimes it's referred to as a young people problem. And friends, it's not a young people problem. It's a people problem. I do garage doors for a living, and I get into a lot of shops and garages, and I've seen a lot of big boy toys and old men's idols. And carnality is not just a young people problem, it's a people problem. They're one of the best antidotes for carnality and worldliness that I have seen is when we embrace, obviously we love the Lord, we embrace the kingdom of light and God and His ways and His righteousness, and then we engage the kingdom of darkness with the light and truth of Jesus Christ. That's where the battle lines start to become clearer. As we present the truth of Jesus Christ with love, as He did. Many of us live in a subculture of a plain community or an Anabaptist church, and praise God for close-knit fellowship. But sometimes when we're living in that bubble, I wonder if we're conscious enough about the needs around us in society. The American people, our society, needs the gospel as badly now as ever. Something that you've probably observed is that Christian nationalism and dominion theology is on a rapid rise in the United States. And just to understand what that is, you know, people like Charlie Kirk, if I can say it that way. Christians that are trying to save America, trying to preserve America as a Christian nation, the traditional culture, Judeo-Christian values and religion, trying to get into the government to try to take control to legislate morality. Something that faithful Christians have proved for centuries is that we do not, as Christians, we do not have to rule the world to change the world. We do not need to rule the world to change the world. Christianity was growing so rapidly in the first centuries after Jesus that in Rome, the emperors were terrified of Christianity and they persecuted the Christians ruthlessly and chased them into the catacombs and destroyed them in the, what was that big arena called? The Colosseum, thank you, where they were eaten by wild animals and put before gladiators, you know, and they didn't fight, so they were just slaughtered and their blood poured out. But they were not using force. Why were the emperors so afraid of them? They were being changed and transformed by the power of God. They were no longer pledging allegiance to the things of Rome and worshiping the Roman emperor. They were walking to the beat of a different drum. Something that has been a personal challenge to me. You know, I can pick apart the Christian nationalists for where they're losing the importance of separation of church and state, call them out for their wrong doctrine or poor doctrine. But if I believe that my doctrine is right, What am I doing to hold up righteousness, the word of truth, the message of Jesus Christ and the gospel? As I watch Christian nationalists and their fervor, I'm convicted. Even though I don't agree with, you know, I'm not on the same page with where they're at, I can see that they truly believe that they can make a difference. Do you and I believe that we can make a difference for the cause of Jesus Christ and his kingdom of truth and righteousness? Are we having an influence? Are we making an impact on those around us? I don't preach this with a critical attitude. I'm preaching to myself here this evening. Are we doing everything we can to stem the tide of evil and lift up the word of God? Or have we accepted a fatalistic view? You know, it's easy to say, well, the Bible says there will be perilous times and that in the end times, the love of many will grow cold. That's true. It does say that. So does that mean we should hang up our hats and give up? Or is that a call to action? Say, yes, what God said is true. It's happening. And rise up with courage in our hearts and go forth as sons of God and sons and daughters of this kingdom to be active on the Lord's side and going to work. Joshua's cry was, who is on the Lord's side? Something that I've been personally challenged with, I've been thinking about the disciples and their responses over the time of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. You know, they were terrified. They ran. They hid. Peter denied that he knew Jesus. Some of the disciples stood afar off. They hunkered down in a room somewhere and discussed how terrible it all was and what it meant. But then there was the resurrection. They met him. They touched him. They heard him speak. Then when he left and he returned to the Father, he poured out his promised Holy Spirit on his followers and the church was born. Peter spoke boldly the word of God, declaring, Jesus of Nazareth, who ye took and crucified, whom God has raised up, loosed the pains of death that could not hold him. And the disciples of Jesus Christ went out and changed the world. And I look at those two responses, the response of the disciples when Jesus was arrested and in the grave, and I look at the ones where he was resurrected and poured out his Holy Spirit, and I say, which one does my life most reflect? Which one of those two? And I'm challenged. Have we accepted a minority complex? Do we think that Americans just aren't open to the gospel, that it's not worth our efforts? If America's too far gone and we can't make an impact with the gospel here, would God have us to go to another country where we can make an impact? Because God has left us here. He hasn't called us to heaven yet. He has a work for us to do, bringing his kingdom to the lost and bringing them into his kingdom. I admit, I've done this. It's easy to sit around on Sunday afternoons and talk about how awful things are, the moral decline of our country, how sinful everything is becoming. And yes, I know it's terrible. But would God have us to rise up and face the challenge with a fire in our hearts to see the gospel prevail and the kingdom of Jesus Christ go forward? Do we believe that even if we're on the narrow path and few there be that find it, that it's still the right path? We're still on the winning side. I think how we think about these things is very important. I was a salesman for many years for 13 years, I guess it was, for a farm product. And it was a great product. I liked it. It was fun selling it. I liked interacting with farmers. But there was a good company behind it. And then later on, the company started changing. It sold and stuff started changing and stuff started to go downhill. And I discovered something. You can only sell a product that you believe in. Do we believe in the power of the gospel? The kingdom of Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. In the early days of the charity revivals, some Jehovah's Witnesses showed up one day at the home of one of the families. And this little Mennonite woman went to the door and engaged with these Jehovah's Witnesses, and they began speaking. And somewhere in there, she started talking to them about what Jesus meant to her and her personal testimony. And I don't think she realized it, but they took a step backward, and she took a step forward. And they took another step backward, and she took another step forward. And that continued until they were out at the end of the driveway or back out at their car, because she was full of the joy of the Lord, and He was real to her. You know, sometimes for us, when we're sharing, it's with a trembling voice and a hand that's shaking as we're passing out tracts. That's often me. I do not consider myself to have the gift of evangelism. It's not natural for me. It's hard. But if we've experienced the joy of salvation, we have something to share with a lost world. May God give us boldness and put a fire in our bones. We need the Lord. This is not something we can do ourselves. And it's not something that, you know, we do have to push ourselves. There's a discipline in it. And the Lord helps us. Just last week, I was sharing with a customer. I was changing a garage door spring for him. And his name was Scott. And as I was working, I said, "Scott, do you know the Lord Jesus?" And he said, "Who?" So I started sharing a little bit more. And right away, there was this. You know, I could just sense it. He actually turned around. I could hear him. It sounded like he wanted to leave, but it felt too rude to him to do that. And I just backed off. I don't want to shove the gospel down someone's throat if they're not interested. That will only turn them off. I don't see that Jesus did that. He presented the truth of God, but He didn't blast people with truth unless it was self-righteous religious people that I see. I backed off, but I prayed in my heart, "Lord, what's the key to this man's heart? Is there some way that his heart would be open to the gospel? Help me to know what to do." And after a couple of minutes, he said, "You know," it was quiet, and then he spoke up. He said, "I've been thinking about those things more the last few years." He said, "My parents have both died." Then he shared that his sister died too and how it impacted him. And I just started asking him questions about that and talking with him, caring for him and what he'd been experiencing. And the Lord reminded me that I had some tracts in the truck that explained the way of salvation very clearly. One just broke it down simply. The other one was a personal testimony of someone. And the Lord reminded me of that. And as he was paying later on, I handed him these tracts and shared a little bit more with him. And he said, "Thank you." His face lit up and he said that he and his wife will read these. But we need the wisdom of God and just the leading of God's Spirit in these things. Several months ago, we were here in Holmes County, and I was amazed at all. It was Sunday evening at the park. I was amazed at all the Amish young people buzzing through there with their electric scooters or whatever you call them, e-bikes. And there was a group of young fellows there that I went over with a handful of tracts and shared some tracts with them and started talking with them about the Lord Jesus, what He can do for them and what He's done for me. And you know, at first they looked at me like I was cuckoo, because they're Anabaptists, you know. But as we shared and they opened up some, the thing is, the world needs the gospel. Every one of us. It doesn't matter what garb we wear or what denominational association we have. Every person needs Jesus. In Romans 1:16, Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? "For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Are we passive Christians or are we passionate Christians? There's a battle for the souls of our fellow countrymen, for the people all around us. God has put us where He's put you and I. And this battle is not primarily a physical one or a political one. It's a spiritual battle. And you know, sometimes it's hard to see those things and understand those things because we don't see into the spiritual realm, really. We just get glimpses of things. But sometimes I think we should pray as Elisha prayed there that time that the Syrian king, sent his army to surround Dothan where Elisha and his servant were. And when they woke up in the morning, their city was entirely surrounded. And his servant was distressed and said, "What shall we do?" And Elisha's words were that there are more How did he say it? Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that are with them. And he prayed and asked God to open the eyes of his servant. And the eyes of his servant were open, and he saw the chariots of horses and fire, the chariots of fire and horses all through the hills around them. And he realized that God was with them, that they were not alone. Been talking about evangelism. I'd like to talk just a little bit about discipleship yet. In Matthew chapter 28, 18 to 20, Jesus said, "All power, all authority is given unto me. Go ye therefore because of this and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." And then he talks about discipleship. He says, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And there we have three steps. Jesus teaching his disciples, and then Jesus telling his disciples, go and teach those things, all things what I've commanded you, go teach those things to other people. That's discipleship. Paul had discipled a young man named Timothy. And he said it this way to him. He said, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." And here we have four stages. We have Paul teaching Timothy, Timothy teaching others, and those others teaching others yet. And that's the multiplication that God designed to work in his kingdom. And the way that his kingdom was made to grow is that there would be discipleship at every level. That no matter how long we've been a Christian, no matter how old we are, that we would still be discipled and mentored and learning from others who have walked the path longer than we have, or who have learned things that we haven't. We learn from each other, and we're being mentored and discipled. And then that we in turn would go around and disciple others. It's God's plan. Something that has been encouraging to me this year is considering how the kingdom of Jesus Christ goes right on, even in times of difficulty and persecution and even war. Sometimes I think in my mind, you know, living in easy America, it seems like, well, if things really get difficult, the kingdom of Jesus Christ just kind of goes on pause. It doesn't work that way. This kingdom of Jesus Christ goes on. Yes, there are setbacks. It is a war, so there are setbacks. Sometimes there are casualties. Sometimes there are difficulties. Sometimes there are losses. But ultimately, the kingdom of Jesus Christ wins. A good example of this is Roland Bingham, who founded the Sudan Interior Mission in Africa over 130 years ago. It was actually him and two other young men who started the mission. They went to Africa in the late 1800s. They went to Nigeria and tried to go further inland from the coast. And his two friends, Walter Gowans and Thomas Kent, their names were, they didn't even live out the year. They died. I think one died, maybe they both died of sickness. I know at least one did, and the other one may have been killed. He was the only one left of these three young men who went and pioneered this work, had a burden to see the gospel go out among the Africans in the interior and difficult places of Africa. Roland Bingham went back to Canada, and he started raising up people, personnel, to go forth and proclaim the gospel. He started raising up funds. He lived a very simple, sacrificial life to see that made possible. Some years later, and he had personnel on the field, he and a friend were preparing to go visit the missionaries in Africa, and it was right at the onset of World War I, and German U-boats were beginning to sink ships on the other side of the Atlantic. It was becoming very dangerous to travel, and a lot of Roland's friends came to him and said, "Roland, it's too dangerous, don't go." Roland and his friend went and prayed that night, and they came back the next morning and they said, "We believe God wants us to go. If ever the missionaries needed encouragement, it's now." And they went, and the Lord protected them. God doesn't always protect us, right? There are martyrs. We die for the faith. Another story that's very encouraging. As time progressed, Sudan Interior Mission, SIM, started some work in East Africa. And there were missionaries in Ethiopia, and the work there was very difficult. The missionaries were laboring and praying and serving, and there were not many converts coming to the faith. And in 1935, which is even earlier than we think of World War II starting, Italian dictator Benito Mussolini sent in forces into East Africa, started invading East Africa, and invaded Ethiopia. And it was very dangerous. The Italians hated the Christians and hated the missionaries. And the field director telegrammed Roland and said, "What shall we do?" And Roland went and prayed that night. And the next morning he sent a telegram back to Tom. And here's what he wrote in the telegram. He said, "You are under higher orders than those of the King of England or the President of the United States. Get your instructions from him, and we are right with you. We approve of the sending home of mothers with children who cannot help." The missionaries all decided to stay. But things got harder, and eventually the missionaries were chased out, and only the Red Cross was allowed to still operate in the country, and some of SIM's missionaries were doctors and nurses and were very needed in a time of war, so they quickly went under the Red Cross in order that they could stay in the country longer and hide in that organization. But the times got more difficult as it went on, and eventually even the Red Cross was chased out of the country, and the country was just locked down. And the outside world had very little knowledge of what was happening inside. When the missionaries left, there were three partly organized churches and not more than 150 believers. And the world was praying for the Ethiopian church, that somehow they could survive the war. They didn't know if there would be anything left of the church after the war was over. When World War II ended and the Allied army won and went in there and Ethiopia opened up, they were shocked to find that there were 70 churches and 10,000 believers. Through times of persecution and war, the Church of Jesus Christ went forward. What happened, and there were several different things that happened, but one of the things that happened was that the Christians were locked up in jail, some of them. And in those places, they don't feed prisoners. If the prisoners get food, it's because family and friends bring them food. And what happened was Christian family and friends brought food for these Christian prisoners and sometimes a little extra food to share with the other prisoners. And the other prisoners were looking on, and they could sense a love among these Christians and a way of relating that they had not experienced before. And they said, "Who are you people?" And these Christians in prison began to share the gospel with their fellow prisoners, and the gospel went forward. People got saved. Some of the jailers were actually releasing the prisoners, the Christians from prison, because they were afraid the whole prison would turn into a prayer meeting. Praise the Lord. You know, there's something very powerful that happens when the gospel of Jesus Christ, when the testimony and the profession is backed up with a holy life and an obedient life. If we have just profession, just testimony, just people talking about Jesus, but there's not a holy life to back it up, it's very weak. Words are cheap. If you have just orderly, good-looking, godly lives, but no testimony, no witness, no bubbling over of the Lord Jesus, no sharing, it can die. It can just be a good-looking form. But when you put the two together, the message of the gospel is powerful. In closing here, I read a missionary report recently of a missionary who's serving in Southwest Asia in a very closed country, very closed. And they've been there for 17 years. And this was an anniversary report. And he was just sharing 17 years of, you know, God teaching them some things, 17 years of learning this, 17 years of watching God do this, and just different things like that. And he ended with this statement, 17 years of my kingdom going, 17 years of his kingdom coming. Praise the Lord. Can we have that attitude? I don't know much about your lives. I don't know what you're passionate about. I hope you're passionate about something God made us to be. I don't know what kingdoms you're building, but can we let our kingdoms go and seek to see Jesus' kingdom coming?